Please be seated. You ever felt that you're just not good enough? I mean, certainly we all have those times when we realize we just don't measure up. I mean, we can't be good at everything. We all have our strengths and weaknesses. I, for one, am a total zero when it comes to drawing. I used to get embarrassed when one of my boys would come to me and they'd ask, Daddy, draw me a picture of a man on a horse. Right, go ask your mother. It should come as no surprise that we sometimes feel we're not good enough to do something that we want to do. But what is much more difficult to take is not that we're not good enough to do something, but that we're not good enough to please someone. It may be that you feel you just can't please your husband or your wife or the person you'd like to be your husband or your wife. Try as you will, you're left with the feeling that the only response you receive is tentative, conditional, waiting to see what you'll do on your next try. Am I attractive enough? Am I bright enough? Am I good enough? We wonder. Or perhaps you felt a parental pressure to succeed, to make good in the world. You doubt if you've lived up to the expectations laid upon you. I think sons often feel this pressure from their fathers. You knew your father wanted you to get a college degree, but you got married out of high school, you just never had opportunity for that. Perhaps you felt your father wanted you to be a professional, but you end up with an ordinary job in an ordinary company. Or maybe you felt your father expected you to be tops in your field. You wanted to make your father proud. And though you've done well, you're just not the best. You made the team, but not first string. You're a member of the firm, but not a senior partner. He'll never be pleased with me, you say. He'll never be satisfied. Or maybe it is God that you're trying to please. You have some spiritual longing somewhere deep within your soul, a longing to find some settled place within this vast, cold cosmos, a desire to have a spiritual home in the world, a home where you can feel loved and accepted and valued. You sense God's moral demands upon your life, and you try, but you feel you're just not good enough. That longing for a safe haven, a home in God's presence, is only a dream to you. Oh, that feeling that you're just not good enough. You see, our text this morning says a great deal to us about this theme, particularly on how we relate to God. You see, it tells us that there is only one thing worse than thinking that you are not good enough for God, and that is thinking that you are. And more than that, Paul's words attack the whole religious framework in which we seek to make ourselves good enough. We seek to earn our acceptance of God's love. As the apostle contends here in our passage, that this way of building ourselves up in attempt to find acceptance is in fact the way of self-destruction. For according to Paul, our acceptance by God is not something that can be achieved. It must be received. By trying to establish our own righteousness, we can expect nothing but God's displeasure. But by receiving the righteousness He offers to us as a free gift, we can enjoy unbounded love and acceptance and joy. You see, in this passage, Paul sets forth a contrast between a religion centered on self and a relationship centered on Christ. A contrast between a religion which attempts to earn God's favor and a relationship which accepts it as a gift. And a contrast between a religion of law and a relationship of grace. And in this picture, Paul presents a wonderful picture of the gospel in all its goodness and beauty. So I invite you to turn with me back to that passage that was just read, Philippians chapter 3. And I want to begin at verse 2. Verse 2, Paul gives us a stern warning. Watch out, he says, as he writes to protect his Christian brothers and sisters from a potential harm of those who would want to turn them away from the gospel truth that he had proclaimed to them and which they had once received. Three times he says it. Look at this. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evildoers. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. So who are these people? Well, Paul doesn't say explicitly, but he gives us enough clues to make a highly educated guess. In his next verse, you see, he presents a contrast. It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory or boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the mention of circumcision here points directly to Jewish concerns. And we know from the book of Acts, and especially from Paul's letter to the Galatians, that the apostle was plagued by zealous Jewish Christians who insisted that for Gentiles to become followers of Jesus, they must first come under the Jewish law, which included circumcision as an essential ritual for inclusion, full inclusion, into the people of God. Now, they became known as Judaizers. And these Judaizers followed after Paul and snuck into the churches in which that he had planted, seeking to persuade these new Gentile converts that putting their faith in Christ was not enough. You must also follow the law of Moses. Now, Paul here could not be more adamant. This is a perversion of the gospel of God's grace. Our salvation does not come through the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Christ, you see, has fulfilled the law. And this teaching is a perversion of the gospel of God's grace. Our salvation does not come through the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. There's no more need for animal sacrifice, and circumcision into the physical people of Israel was not necessary. What is necessary is being incorporated into Christ, which comes by faith. Now, Paul had expounded on this theme at length in his letter to the Ephesians. Speaking to Gentile believers there in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "Remember that formerly you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now," he says, "in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross in which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." So you see, our access to God is now found not in obedience to the law of Moses, but in our union by faith to Jesus Christ. You see, for Paul, those who share the faith of Abraham are now the children of Abraham, not those who are circumcised. For all along, that physical act pointed to a spiritual work of God in the hearts of people. In the Old Testament, it was called circumcision of the heart. And that circumcision of the heart is now found in that new birth by the Spirit that comes when you put your faith in Christ. We are the ones who worship, who serve by the Spirit of God, he said. Now, in Galatians chapter 6:15, he had said it very clearly. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. And peace and mercy to all who follow this rule to the Israel of God. And that new creation takes place when we are united to Christ by faith. As he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come." And so he says, we, Jews and Gentiles, now united in Jesus Christ, we are the circumcision, the Israel of God. And so these Judaizers, they were leading people astray. And in Paul's mind, by insisting on obedience to the law of Moses, they were perverting the gospel of God's grace through faith in Christ alone into a religion of human works in which we somehow try to earn our way to God by our own efforts. Now, his language here in verse 2 reflects his disdain for these people and what they were teaching. First, he calls these Jewish zealots dogs. Dogs. Now, you know, don't think of cute little pets that crawl up in your lap and lick you on your face. I'm sorry, dog lovers, but in the ancient world, dogs had no such reputation. They were considered wild scavengers feeding on rotten garbage and decaying meat. And consequently, dogs were associated with impurity and immorality. The dog was a common term used by strict Jews to describe unclean Gentiles that you dare not associate with lest you become defiled. But here Paul uses this Jewish term against them. Watch out for the dogs. Then he says, watch out for those men who do evil. See, the Judaizers took great pride in their good deeds. Here Paul calls them evildoers. Not necessarily because of what they did, but why they did it, to bolster their own standing before God and to deny that right standing from those who didn't follow their teaching. And instead of being the true heirs of the promises of Abraham, the faithful sons of Israel, instead of being the true circumcision, the Greek word there is peritome, Paul, on a play on words, calls them the katatome, the mutilators of the flesh, using a word which has reference to the Levitical law, which excluded maimed men from the priesthood. So as one commentator put it, it is precisely their emphasis on purity that makes them pariahs, their emphasis on good works that makes them bad, their claim to special privilege that disqualifies them. Now, Paul uses some pretty fierce words here, doesn't he? But remember that when he uses them, Paul is, in a sense, speaking of the ghosts of his own past. This is what he had been. A man striving to earn God's love and acceptance through his religion. A man trying to put God in his debt by his good words, good deeds. A man seeking to build himself up to stand before God's holy throne. Putting confidence in the flesh. Putting confidence in yourself. Your own efforts before God. This is a religion of law. Now, Paul is not criticizing these Judaizers out of some envy or sour grapes or his own inability to match their zeal or out of some jealousy for their position of privilege. No, not at all. Far from it. If they think they had cause to boast before God, he far more. And starting in verse 4 of chapter 3, Paul lists all the things that could cause him to put confidence in himself before God. Just consider my resume, he says. No one can touch it. First, look at my pedigree. I didn't come into Judaism through the back door as some Gentile convert. No, I was born a Jew. On the eighth day, I became a member of the B'nai B'rith, the sons of the covenant, through that ritual of circumcision that they think is so critical. And not only was I born of Israelite stock, I can trace my ancestry to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul, my own namesake, and the first king of Israel, and one of the two tribes that remained faithful to the dynasty of King David. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, probably indicating that he not only knew the sacred language of the Bible, which was not commonly spoken in his day, but that he probably grew up speaking Hebrew as a child in his own home. Yes, Paul was a purebred, and no daughter of the American Revolution ever had more cause for pride. His was a perfect pedigree. No one could dispute his bloodline. And now Paul moves on from what he was by birth to what he was by choice and conviction and achievement. And in his view of the law of Moses, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the strictest sect of the Jews. The Pharisees had a reputation for seeking to keep the law to the letter and even to outdo the law itself, doing more than was commanded just to be safe. And as for zeal, his zeal for the law led Paul to become a persecutor of the church. And it was bound to, you see. These Christians were claiming that a man who was crucified, a man who was convicted by the highest Jewish court for breaking the law, a man accursed by God himself, that this man was the Messiah of Israel? That was an outrage. That was a blasphemous claim. And it had to be dealt with in the harshest possible way. And Paul had once led the charge, tracking down these blasphemers and bringing them to justice. By all accounts, Paul had been blameless in his law-keeping, in obeying the letter of the law. If that could make a man right with God, surely Paul had attained it. As for legalistic righteousness, the righteousness based on the law, I was faultless, he said. And here it is, his resume, a resume to be envied. But then it happened. He was traveling along the road to Damascus. He had letters from the high priest to the synagogues there authorizing him to bring back to Jerusalem as prisoners any followers of this Jesus that he found there. But suddenly he was confronted by a truth that he could not deny. It was truth found in a glorious person. The risen Jesus appeared to him. This Jesus who had died as a criminal on a Roman cross, the same Jesus had been raised from the grave and was now alive and was exalted by God. He could see it with his own eyes. This verdict of the Jewish court had been overturned by a higher authority. And all at once, Paul understood it. This Jesus really was the Son of God and the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. And his death was not for his own sins, it was for ours. And this Jesus really is the glorious divine Lord of all. And that changed everything. Paul discovered in this Jesus Christ the Messiah, something that was so great, something that was so wonderful, that it made everything about himself that he had put such pride in to be nothing, even less than nothing. And so he can write in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." This is the language of the accountant, tallying his book, setting on his Excel spreadsheet his profit and loss figures. What was an asset he puts in this column, what was a liability he puts over there. And in the light of his new perspective, everything was turned on its head. He had to start all over and recalibrate. Suddenly, for the sake of Christ, in the light of who Jesus was and what he had done, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. The sums had to be all turned upside down. The pluses suddenly became minuses. It's like discovering that some wonderful piece of property you acquired is actually a nuclear waste dump. Or I think of, coming from Florida, I think of the swindlers in the 1920s who used to go up north and sell people waterfront property in Florida. But when those purchasers come down to the state, they discovered that their property was in the middle of the Everglades. What you once valued has no value at all. And in verse 8, the image shifts from a profit-loss accounting book to a great balancing scale with two trays. On the one side, Paul puts everything about his Jewish privilege and his Pharisaic righteousness, everything that had been valuable in his life, that had given him significance and worth before God. He puts it to this side. And on the other side, he puts just one thing, knowing Jesus Christ. And there is no comparison. The scales come crashing down on the side of Christ. What is more, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to or because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, I want you to notice a very critical difference here. On the one side were his religious pedigree and his religious zeal and accomplishments, and on the other side was not a religion, but a relationship. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want that distinction to sink in. It is fundamental. You see, Christianity is not about performing certain religious rituals or compiling a rich resume of religious good deeds. Going to church, reading your Bible, praying every day, give money to help the poor, even working in the church nursery. Christianity is about a relationship with a person. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is more than a man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing this man, Jesus, is of surpassing greatness, nothing can compare to it. So Paul writes, for the sake of Christ, I have lost all things. You see, the reputation that Paul had established in the Jewish community as a Pharisee, zealous for the law of God, that was all gone. The pride and prestige of his religious stature among his peers had been shattered. In coming to faith in Christ, he was now a pariah. He was an outcast. He was rejected by all those he once so wanted to impress. And he was now subject to harsh persecution and violent abuse wherever he went. Beatings, floggings, even stoning awaited him at every turn. He was now sitting in jail as an enemy of the state. He had lost all things. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. He was like that man in Jesus' parable, that man who found a great treasure hidden in a field. And in his joy, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. I consider all those things I once so cherished as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, it isn't here that simply that all those privileges and achievements are of no consequence, that they just don't matter in the light of knowing Christ. No, his point is stronger than that. These things were a positive hindrance to him. They had to be put away, in a sense. They had to be given up because those were the things in which he had once trusted. And that's exactly what Jesus called that rich young ruler to do, isn't it? That man who thought he had done all the right things, but when asked to give his money away to follow Jesus, he turned away. He trusted in his wealth. And for Paul, those things in which he had once put his hope, they were like valuable freight on a sinking ship. Things good in themselves, but they were perceived by Paul as the very things that were dragging him down to destruction, and they had to be thrown overboard. Those things he now regards as rubbish. And keep in mind that rubbish is a very tame and timid translation. Words like dung or rotting garbage would be more appropriate. He looked at those things with utter disdain because what they had done to him in the past, they had deceived him. They had led him to believe that God's love could be bought, that it could be earned. And those things had led him to persecute the church, to oppose the hand of God himself, even to the point of cursing the cross of Christ. And on the Damascus Road, when he was confronted by the risen Christ, he was allowed to see the truth for the first time. He realized that his efforts to establish his own righteousness before God had not only been futile, they had been perverse. They had blinded him to the free grace of God overflowing into the world through his Son Jesus and demonstrated so decisively on the cross. Paul had been wrong, dead wrong. And you can sense the intensity of his concern for these Philippian Christians that they not be seduced into believing this venomous error. You dare not put confidence in yourselves, he's saying. Not in your privileged position, not in your religious achievements. God is not impressed. His affection cannot be bought. And so Paul's religion of law was transformed into a relationship of grace, where he no longer put confidence in himself, but he gloried, he boasted in Christ Jesus, his Lord. And here I think we see it in its clearest form, the stark contrast that displays the true character of the Christian gospel. You see, you have a choice. You can put your confidence in yourself, in the flesh, as Paul puts it, or you can put your confidence in Jesus Christ. There are only two choices, two ways of living. The one is the way of religion, trying to do those things that will make you worthy, worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of God. And the other way is a relationship. It's not about trying, it's about trusting. It's not about what I do, but what God has done for me. It's not about the law, it's about grace, simply receiving what God is so eager to give, his mercy and love toward those who recognize that they are unworthy. And at the heart of it all, you see, is Jesus Christ. Your eyes have to be open to see who he is. Have you seen the beauty of his life? A life full of love and mercy, one who reaches out to the rejects of society, the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. A life of compassion toward the poor and the sick and the blind and the lame, giving them hope and healing and the prospect of living life in the coming kingdom of God. You see, Jesus, he spoke of God like no man had ever done before, with an authority never heard of. He showed us what it was like to live before God. God is your Father in heaven. Jesus, he was active but never rushed. He was purposeful, but always personal. He described himself as the true bread that nourishes our soul, the light of the world that shows us the way, the good shepherd who leads us into green pastures. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the eternal God, the Word become flesh, the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Son of God and very nature God, but did not regard equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, the Christian gospel is that this man, who was more than a man, is now risen from the dead as the first fruits of all who are joined to him in faith. And in a mysterious way, we can know him. And in knowing him, we can share in all that he is. You see, to be a Christian is to know Christ. It's not just knowing about him as some great prophet or teacher, religious wise man. It's to know him personally, to trust him with your life, to be drawn into a living relationship with him by the Spirit. For he has done it all. He has done it all for us. And so the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's good news. And by faith, I look at Jesus hanging on that cross, and I can see that it was for my sin that he died. And on the third day, he rose again to give me new life, and all I can do is trust him in faith and trust my life to him, recognizing him as my Savior, my Lord, my King, and so become a member of his people. You see, to become a Christian is to be joined to Christ. Again, it's like a marriage. In love and faith, you entrust your life, all that you are, to another person. And in our marriage to Christ, we're joined to him. We are found in him, as Paul writes, such that all he is becomes ours also. That's what it's about. In union with Christ, I have a righteousness, a right standing with God that doesn't come from myself, from what I have done to make myself right with God. No, I receive a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, Paul says. As he says elsewhere in Ephesians, he says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not on the basis of works, so that no one should boast. You see, again, to say I am a Christian is not raising a flag of victory over sin over my head, expecting congratulations. Not at all. It's to raise the white flag of defeat, of surrender. It's to realize and to admit that I am a moral failure before God, and that I can only humbly accept his free gift of salvation offered through what Christ has done for me with the open hands of a beggar, with nothing to offer but a repentant heart. There's no place for boasting in anything we have done. But you see, in humbling ourselves in that way, we gain our true dignity. We become children of the King, sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the gospel, the good news, that God in Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's all of his grace. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? To be a Christian is to be found in Christ, to be joined with Him by faith. It is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And in knowing Him, you see, we are drawn to be like Him. That's where Paul goes in verse 10, isn't it? I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I want His risen life to flow in me through His Spirit to make me the person He wants me to be. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing, of participating in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. I want to take up my own cross and follow Him, even if that means suffering for His sake. I want to share that same self-giving love that led Jesus to the cross. I want to put to death my own will, just as He did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and pray, not my will, but Thine be done. I want to know Christ, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is where it all leads, to life in a new heaven and a new earth where death and pain and mourning and suffering are no more. And when Paul says somehow, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, he could hardly be expressing doubt about his ultimate destiny in the light of what he says elsewhere and even in this letter. No, more likely Paul is, he puts it in this hypothetical form solely because the salvation that he talks about is from beginning to end a gift of God's mercy, and he dare not presume upon God's mercy. There is a sense of humble amazement that he should be the recipient of such a great gift. And I think in putting it this way, it also recognizes that there is still a race to be run, a race that Christ has already won for us, but which He still calls us to complete in faith. And so Paul writes, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. They would deceive you with a false message. No, hold on to the gospel. And how can we protect ourselves from this ever-present threat of lapsing into a religion of law, putting confidence in ourselves in the flesh? I think Paul gives us one suggestion, and it's found in verse 1 of our passage. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, there's some question about what Paul's referring to when he speaks of the same things which serve as a safeguard for the Philippians. It may refer to what follows in the passage, but I think Paul is referring to the command to rejoice in the Lord itself. After all, he's told them to rejoice already in the letter, and he will say it again. And it may be that he's saying that the very exercise of rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in who He is and what He has done, rejoicing in this free and gracious gift of love for you, is just the antidote to this false religion which Paul himself had once lived and from which he now desires to protect us. For once we grasp the goodness of this gospel message of grace, we have good reason to rejoice. And moving to a religion of works and of law takes away our joy, takes away our rejoicing. You see, the gospel says you may not be good enough, but it doesn't matter. God loves you just as you are, just the same. And in knowing Jesus as your Savior and the Lord, being joined to Him in faith, you are blessed beyond human imagination. Your life has a significance and a meaning far beyond anything this world can give. You have a purpose for living that is grounded in the very purposes of God. And what God has begun in your life in conforming you to the very image of Christ, He will surely bring to completion until that time when Christ comes again in glory. You have reason to be joyful. Hold on to this joy. Fight for this joy. By understanding, appreciating this good news, put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, put your confidence in your relationship with Christ, this relationship of grace, and you won't be tempted to lapse into the bondage of a religion of law. This is the gospel. Have you got it? Or are you still thinking the way Paul once did, trying to build your resume that you might earn God's love? It can't work that way. You can never put God in your debt. There's nothing you can do to overcome your own failure in God's eyes. You must simply humble yourself before Him and accept what Christ has done on your behalf. That's all. It's all of grace. God's grace in Christ toward us. Have you got it? Have you got Christ? He can be yours. By a simple act of faith, you can simply say yes to Him. You must simply turn from trusting in yourself and put your trust in Christ. I say just do it. Do it today. Do it now. As we pray, let's pray. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. To know the Lord as He's revealed Himself supremely in His Son, Jesus. To know Christ, the surpassing greatness of knowing Him. In all His mercy, all His kindness, displaying the very justice and righteousness of God on our behalf, so that we might be received freely through His grace. Oh Lord, I pray that if there are those here who don't know this, that are still cut off far away, or those who've been deceived and thinking that it's all about what they do, I pray, Lord, that in Your mercy, you would open their eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus. And they would just recognize that it is in trusting Him that they come to know You. They come into this new life which You've called us to. And I pray for the believers here, that we not be deceived, that we not lapse into a way of understanding our Christian life which saps us of joy because we forget this gospel of grace. Oh Lord, stir up within us hearts of joy that comes from understanding all that You've done for us in Jesus Christ. May we have that joy in the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is our prayer as we come through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. A closing song sums it up. I will glory in my Redeemer. Not in myself, not in my good works, but in my Redeemer. Let's stand together and sing.